Good morning. We're starting a new series called Not Alone. And it may be that you're here today, or maybe you're joining us online, and you feel like you're in a desert, in a wilderness, that you are desperately alone. And what do you do when you're experiencing those things? I guess my preconceived notion of those who deal with loneliness was, you know, maybe a grieving widow or widower, or someone who recently went through a divorce, or maybe someone who was dealing with singleness. And I thought, okay, those folks, sure, I understand how they might say that they're alone. Well, there's a Harvard study that just recently came out from the Harvard Medical School that said 36% of Americans, and get this, 61% of young adults, 51% of mothers with children experience not just loneliness, but serious loneliness. 61% of young adults. 36% of all Americans, serious loneliness. That's kind of an issue. And so I think we need to talk about it. You know, one of the TV shows that Carla and I like to watch is a series called Alone. Maybe you've seen it. I think it's on the Travel Channel. We watch it on Netflix. And it's where they drop people off, 10 people, off into the wilderness someplace. If you haven't seen it, you get like 10 items that you can take with you. And so people take a tarp or a knife and bows and arrows. You can't take guns. You can't take candy. That would wipe me out, you know. And so, but they're there alone. And the winner gets, I think, $1 million, whoever stays the longest, all by themselves, alone. And usually someone will stay for, you know, maybe, I think the longest is a little over 100 days. Usually it's 70 days or 60 days out in the wilderness. Alone. And if there's a problem, they have a radio or some sort, a satellite phone, whatever it is, that they can kind of tap out. You know, maybe they get sick or they get injured or something like that happens. They can push a button and people will come in on a helicopter or a boat or something and rescue them, and they can tap out. And some people tap out, you know, right away, week into it. You know, they get hungry, they get sick or injured. They get lonely. They just realize how desperately lonely they're going to be, and so they tap out. But in real life, there's no button you can push. When you're dealing with extreme serious loneliness, Harvard study said, you can't just push a button and say, okay, rescue me. You can have a phone in your pocket. You can be in a crowded room and still experience serious loneliness. So what are we going to do when we do that? When everything seems to be going good, you may not know chapter and verse, but you know that our Creator God was right in the book of Genesis. You remember in the creation account, it described everything was good, right? The mountains were good, the moon, the stars were good, the animals were good, and the highest creation was good, but there was one thing that was not so good. And it's described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God Almighty said this, "It is not good for man, for people, to be alone." Loneliness was the problem in God's perfect order. And so he fixed that problem by doubling the world's population in the time it took Adam to take a nap and lose a rib. And so the population went from 1 to 2, and forever beginning the argument of, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? But don't miss the point. God designed people to need each other. We are wired to be connected. We operate best in community. And the weird thing about loneliness is, again, you can be the life of the party. You can be in a crowded room. You can have, 1,000 social media friends. You can have all those things and still be lonely. You can't read very far into the Psalms and into David's life and mindset without coming to the conclusion that he dealt with severe loneliness at times. That even though he was a man after God's own heart, he dealt with loneliness. In Psalm 142, it says, "Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." That's a pretty heavy thing. Again, this is David, man after God's own heart, and he's dealing with this loneliness, and he's crying out to God, and he's saying, "God, here I am. I'm in this cave, and I'm lonely. I'm desperately lonely. I need you." That's part of the solution. It's being honest with yourself and honest with God about your circumstance. David, in another psalm, Psalm 125, says this: "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve my troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish." Again, David is recognizing his circumstance. And he recognizes that everyone else may leave me, but God never will. I can trust in this, that God will never leave me. He is with me. I can call on him. Again, that's a good promise to hold on to. That God will receive us. God does not reject us. God will help us when we call out to him. That's a part of the solution, but that's not the whole solution. The Psalm, or Isaiah, he wrote, it may be one of your favorite verses too. It's one of my favorites. In Isaiah 41, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I love it. Lonely hearts, grab hold of those scriptures. Grab hold of those promises. We need to have them deep into our heart. That's part of the solution. But that's not the whole solution. A couple pages over, same in Isaiah, he says this: "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.' Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Isaiah is saying, as crazy as it might seem, that a mother might somehow, some way, forget her child. I mean, in some twisted, sort of rare, strange circumstance, maybe that can happen. But God Almighty, he will not forget you. You can count on him. You can trust him. He will be near. That's part of the solution, but that's not all the solution. Pastor, of course, God's going to hear David. He's a man after God's own heart. Of course God's going to come to him. And Isaiah, great prophet Isaiah. And before you get to it, I know that Jeremiah dealt with loneliness and Paul dealt with loneliness. And even Jesus on the cross, what did he say in Matthew 27, dying on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or the New Living Version says this: why have you left me alone? Before you even mention that, I get that. But I'm not David, I'm not Jeremiah, I'm not Paul, I'm certainly not Jesus, I'm not perfect. I'm kind of a lousy Christian. I don't know, you know, I don't know that he would. Is there anyone in the Bible like me who's dealing with loneliness? Not one of the heroes, somebody like me. I tried to think, who would be one of the loneliest people in the Bible? Who is a person that dealt with loneliness at a deep, heartbreaking situation? And the one I came up with was Hagar. Do you remember Hagar's story in the Old Testament? Hagar was poor, extremely poor. She was an Egyptian. She was the slave of Sarai, the wife of Abram. She no doubt thought that Abram's was totally, you know, his God was totally foreign to her. Again, Egyptian, many gods. We just came through the book of Exodus, right, all summer long. Egyptians had lots of gods. And so now she's a slave to Abram and Sarai, and they only have one God, which would be so strange to her. And not only did they only have one God, but Abram was claiming that he spoke to that one God. Not only did he speak to that one God, oh, I should tell you, Abram was 80, Sarai was 70. Not only did Abram speak to this one and only God, but he felt like that one and only God told him that he was going to be the father of a great nation. Did I tell you he was 80? His wife was 70? I said, Hagar could do the math. Genesis 12 says, has God going to Abram and telling him that he's going to be the father of a great nation. Genesis 15 has God reiterating that same promise and saying, you know, I don't care how old you are, I'm a God that keeps my promises. And so you would expect Genesis 16 to then say, so Abram and Sarai trusted God Almighty because he's a God who keeps his promises, and it didn't matter how old they were going to trust God Almighty. But that's not what Genesis 16 says at all. In fact, instead of being focused on God's promises and God's provision. They were focused on their own problems. How often does that happen in our lives? Focus on our problems rather than God's providence and God's promises. And that's what Abram and Sarai were doing. And so they take matter into their own hands, which is usually not a good idea. And you can see what happens in Genesis 16. It's a very strange and twisted story. I should tell you that in those days, it was common practice. If a slave had a child, then the slave belonged not to the mother, but to the owner and his wife. And so Sarai goes to Abraham and says this, Genesis 16. So she, Sarai, said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." The Lord just promised that they were going to have children. The Lord has not kept her from having children, but that's what her take was. "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to do what Sarah said. This is a twisted story. Did I tell you that? We couldn't tell this story on Family First Sunday. It's on our Sunday. So Sarai and Abram make this deal, and Abram is with Hagar, and Hagar begins to resent Sarai. Maybe she felt abused. Well, she was abused. Maybe she felt cheated. She was cheated. Maybe she felt like she was being taken advantage of. She was being taken advantage of. And pretty soon, Sarai begins to not like Hagar either. In fact, verse 6 says, "Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her." Of course she fled. Who would blame her? And this was Sarai's idea, and now she's treating Hagar terribly. And so she takes off. Where's she going? I don't know. Was she going back to Egypt? Does she have family there? Maybe. Maybe she didn't have a plan at all. She just knew she had to get out. Again, who would blame her? So she goes to the desert. And she finds a spring. And she sits down to get a drink and probably to have a long, long cry. And then verse 7 happens. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?'" I don't think she knows. She doesn't give a great answer to that question. "Where are you going?" I just had to leave. That's all I know is I had to get out of there. That was a bad situation. I had to go. And the angel then, he knows her name. He knows her issues. He knows and gives her the name of what she's going to name the child that she's going to bear. He tells her of the baby's future and her future. God knows Hagar. Maybe Abram and Sarai wanted to forget about Hagar, but God knows Hagar. It's just like God Almighty. He goes to the loneliest of the lonely. And so he gives her the name. Did I tell you I saw my grandson? Do we have a picture yet? Is there a picture? There he is. That's his cool picture. Do we have the other picture? Maybe not, maybe not, maybe not, maybe not. Nope, that one's still, there he is too. That's his happy picture. His name is Conrad. That's not a family name. I don't know where Conrad came from. The only Conrad I know was the old football player, Conrad Doebler. If you're an NFL fan, you remember Conrad Doebler. He was on the cover of Sports Illustrated as the dirtiest football player in the NFL, Conrad Doebler. I don't think they named him after Conrad Doebler. I looked up what Conrad means. It means brave counsel. Bum, 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 bum. So this young prince is the brave counsel. Hagar wasn't going to name her son just some family name, just some any name. The angel of the Lord gave her the name, what she was to name him. And it's really a combination of two Hebrew names. From Shama, which means hears, and El, which refers to God. So Ishmael is God hears. What a great name. A great name for the lonely heart. What's the cry of the lonely heart? I pray that God would hear me, if he would just hear me as I'm calling out to him. Hagar, so every time she looked at her baby, there's Ishmael, God hears. Her mind would go back to a time when she was sitting in the desert by a spring, didn't know where she was going, didn't know, have a plan, and says, but God hears, God hears, God hears. And then Hagar does something so, it wouldn't have even crossed my mind. I didn't know that was an option. Maybe she didn't know. This is, you know, we don't know that she was even a believer in God Almighty. You know, God Almighty was Abram's God, not her God. But here God comes to her. What's remarkable about this, again, she is a slave. She is a female. She is pregnant and on the run. The absolute lowest rung. You can't get any lower than where Hagar was. She's not a hero. She's not Paul. She's not Isaiah, David, James, any of them. It's a slave girl. And she does something so remarkable. Verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord. She gives God Almighty a name. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. I love it. In conjunction with Ishmael, the God who hears, now she says, you're the God who sees me. God sees us, God hears us. It shouldn't surprise us. You know, Jesus, when you look at Jesus' life, Jesus was one who didn't overlook those that are lost or lonely or outcast. The rest of society may have overlooked, but Jesus didn't. Right? Jesus went to the leper. Jesus went to the blind beggar. Jesus went to the dude. Remember the dude that was chained up in a graveyard? Jesus went to him. Remember the lady that just had, the old lady that had two pennies that she dropped in the offering box? Jesus noticed her. The children, Jesus called them to himself. Jesus was constantly seeing those that the rest of the world was overlooking. Isis, that you know, this is a God who hears me. This is a God who sees me. This is a God who knows me. Again, she's not a hero. She's the lowest rung. And yet God sees and knows and hears. And guess what? God sees and knows and hears your lonely heart. Again, the remedy for loneliness, it's not a simple one. It's not a, okay, I heard a sermon, I'm no longer lonely. Doesn't work that way. I think it involves some, or maybe parts, maybe all of those things. It's acknowledging our situation. Hagar in the desert, here I am, I need you, Lord. It's recognizing and allowing God's word to penetrate our hearts. That's why I gave you some of those verses to begin with. I will not fear, the Lord is with me. I'm gonna hold on to that one. It's being proactive in cultivating Christian friendships. Now, this may sound a little blunt. This is not always the case, and I'm not talking about those fleeting moments of loneliness that we all experience. I'm talking about long-lasting, pervasive loneliness, and sometimes it means stepping out of our comfort zone, fist bump Sunday, and doing things to cultivate Christian friendships. It's, you know, Nate would take you in the choir. The choir sounded great, but they could use one more. Or you know, join a Bible study group. I've got a men's group that meets on Tuesday morning. There's a ladies group that meets Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, men's group Wednesday night too, Thursday night, Zoom. Join a Sunday school class. Don't just leave from here and go home. Go to Sunday school, and if you're new, go to Sunday school, and then come to lunch with the pastor's chat. Find a place to serve. You can talk to Gwen Cousins. She'll let you find a place for you at Dillon Elementary. You can talk to Gary Cousins. He'll find a place for you at Carriagetown. You can talk to Terry White. He'll find a place for you at Eastside Mission. You can go on a Panama trip. We got a team leaving this Saturday. You can't go on that one, but there's three next year that you can go on. Find a place of service. Step out of your comfort zone. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 said this, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls, who has no one to help them up. No one is immune to falling. That's why we need each other. And it's important, not only do we cultivate those Christian friendships, but then it's important for us, we the church, to be perceptive to those needs around us. We need to have, I don't know, some Holy Spirit-infused radar that we can look at. 36% of Americans, if 61% of young adults, if 51% or whatever it was of mothers with young children are saying they are seriously lonely, then we don't have to look very far to find some lonely people that we need to reach out to and have a listening ear. Paul's words are important, I think, regarding this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles," hear this, "so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." In other words, we can be the remedy. We can be part of the remedy. We can be the answer to someone's lonely prayer. That we can, God comforts us. Not so that we can just say, yippee, yippee, God help me. But God comforts us so that we can comfort others. That's what Paul is saying here. And it's not just Jesus and me on the Jericho Road. Do you remember that old hymn? Some of you do. It's not that. It's Jesus and me and you 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 and all of us on the roads together. That's what he's saying. Reuben Welch is a longtime professor at Point Loma Nazarene University. He's still living. I think he's approaching 100 years old. And years ago, he wrote a tiny little book called We Need Each Other. And in that book, he said this, referring to the Jericho Road, I think. He said, it's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and we. And he's right. We have been blessed to be a blessing. And when loneliness attacks, the church in its finest hour are the ones who circle the wagons around those who are lonely and struggling and lifts them up and comes beside them and says, you are not alone. It's looking out for that widow or widower. It's noticing that solo teenager. It's recognizing that mom who's struggling with a newborn or with young children. It's saying, we are here to help. One of our brothers and sisters is lonely. One of our brothers and sisters is out there. What are we doing to rescue our brothers and sisters who are lonely and struggling right now? That's what this is about. Look around. See those. I don't know. Invite them to coffee. Invite them over to your house. People used to do that. You can still do that. Invite them to go shopping with you or to watch a game with you or do something. Determine that you are going to be the answer to someone's lonely prayer. That's what this is calling us. It's saying, God, use me to help someone else. You've comforted me. I was lonely. I was troubled. I was struggling. I need you to give me some vision, your eyes, to see those that are struggling around me. And notice what Paul does not say. Maybe you should put that passage from 2 Corinthians back up there. Paul doesn't say this. Praise be, watch your toes while I read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that the pastor can go and comfort those in trouble. Doesn't say that. So that the assistant pastors can go and, no, it says so that we, you and me, yes, the pastors need to, but so do you. We need to comfort those. We need to be on the lookout. We need to be the answer to someone's prayer. That's what we're saying here. John has some pretty harsh words for the church, really, when he's talking about those who are in need. In 1 John chapter 3, he says this: "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." I like the gritty King James Version a little better. You know, the King James is kind of earthy, kind of gritty. It's actually much more literal than what the NIV says there. It says this. I love the you know, the haths and the shutteths and stuff like that. It says this. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need, and this is the part I like, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Let's not shutteth up our bowels of compassion. You know, the New Testament writers, they didn't know physiology, but it made sense, right? When you've got trouble, where do you feel it? You feel it in your guts. You know, when your heart is heavy, why is it heavy? It's down in your guts. When you're nervous, what happens? You have butterflies in your stomach. When you're anxious or filled with anxiety, what? My stomach is turned up in knots. The Greek word there is splanglish. And it means that. It means guts. That's where the heart of compassion they felt was. And usually this passage focuses only on material needs. If you have material needs, your brother's in need. But I think it's much more than money. I know a lot of people who've got all the money in the world but are lonely. Who are desperately, desperately lonely. And they're crying out to God just like Hagar was in the desert. Saying, does anybody in the whole world see me or know me? And God does see you. And you're not alone. And it's doing some of those things. It's recognizing our circumstance. It's allowing God's word to penetrate our heart. It's being proactive and being a Christian friend. But it's also on us, my brothers and sisters in the church, to see those around us. 36% of American, 61% of young adults, 51% of mothers. And saying, I'm gonna try to be the answer to somebody's prayer. I'm going to try to do what I can do to help them in any way that I can help them. The Lord has comforted me so that I can comfort them. It's being the body of Christ.